Well, this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 36, we come to the end of this third major section of the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. In the first major section of the book, from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul addresses what the gospel is. And then in chapters 5 through 8, Paul talks about what the gospel does. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul asks a question: what about Israel? These to whom God made his covenant promises, that they would have a land, that they would have innumerable descendants, that a descendant of David would sit upon David's throne over a kingdom of peace forever, that God would be their God and that they would be his people. What about Israel? Because Israel currently stands in rejection of the gospel. And Paul asked the question, has God's word failed? To which he gives the answer that he uses throughout the book when he asks one of these questions: may it never be. No way! And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are Paul's answer to this question: what about Israel? Has God's word failed? In chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, Paul said, God's word has not failed because there is a remnant of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ from within Israel. In chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, Paul said, God's word has not failed because God has not yet chosen Israel as a nation to place their trust in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, Paul looks to the people themselves and says, the reason that Israel has not come to faith in Jesus Christ is because they are choosing to reject the gospel. That all men and women and boys and girls are accountable for their own rejection or acceptance of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, as we came to chapter 11 last week, Paul asks yet again another question. Well, does this mean that God has rejected Israel? To which, once again, he says, may it never be. In fact, today, as we look at chapter 11, starting to read in verses 16 down through verse 36, Paul's not only going to say that God has not rejected Israel, but in fact, all Israel is going to be saved. And in the middle of developing that truth, he also challenges Gentile Christians. Don't be arrogant about your own salvation. So that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at these verses together. Let's start reading in verse 16 of Romans 11. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. And you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In the midst of drawing his argument to a close that God's word has not failed, Paul's going to tell us two major lines of truth in this section. One, Israel will be saved. There is a future for Israel. And two, Gentile Christians, don't be arrogant about your own salvation. I have a little bit of a pet peeve with skinny people. Not just skinny people, but skinny people with an attitude. You know, those ones who have never once in their life had to be concerned at all about what they have to eat. And yet are free to give counsel that if this person would just not eat so much, they wouldn't have a problem with their weight. I feel like as one of those who represent the category of weight challenged, say, let's swap metabolisms for a while. See how easy it is for you. You did nothing to get that metabolism that you have. And Paul here is saying, don't be looking down on Israel. You did nothing to have that salvation that you have. You did not merit it. You are saved by God's mercy. Don't be having a despairing attitude toward those who have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so we come to Romans 11. And in verses 16 through verse 24, Paul actually gives a warning. He says, Gentile Christians, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant toward Israel because of their current unbelief. Notice with me, verse 16 begins with a little connecting word, and. Some of your English translations may not even translate it, but the Greek word is there. It's connecting verse 16 to verse 15. In verse 15, Paul has just intimated that there is yet still a future for Israel. He says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? There is going to be an acceptance of the gospel on the part of Israel. And verse 16, here is Paul's support, one of his supports for that conclusion. And he's going to use an illustration of dough and an olive tree. To illustrate his point, he talks about the first fruits, or the choice piece of the lump of dough, and the root of the olive tree. The choice piece of dough and the root are parallel ideas. He's saying the same thing, just using two different illustrations. And here's his point. If you have a choice piece of the dough that is holy, the whole lump is holy. If you have a root of a tree that is holy, the whole tree is holy. Here's Paul's point. I have confidence that there is a future for Israel because of the first fruits of the dough and the root. Now, what is the first fruits of the dough and the root? Notice again verse 16. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. If the root be holy, the branches are too. I think verse 28 gives us a hint what Paul's talking about. If you come to verse 28 and look at the end of the verse, it says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What Paul's talking about there is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those promises that God made to the patriarchs, those covenant promises, like, you will be my people, I will be your God. So here in verse 16, when Paul's talking about the piece of the dough or the root, he's talking about the beginnings of Israel, the patriarchs, these great men of faith who actually did exercise faith. They trusted God. They put their confidence, their hope in God's promises. Paul's point is, if Israel started that way, they are going to end that way. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Who are the branches broken off? Unbelieving Israel. Who are the branches, or the you in verse 17, that's from the wild olive being grafted in? Those are Gentiles. So Paul is saying, you Gentiles, yes, unbelieving Israel are the branches broken off. You have been grafted in by means of faith, your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. In other words, do not look down on unbelieving Israel. Don't look down on the believing remnant of Israel. Don't have an arrogance in your life that somehow thinks I'm at a higher spiritual plane because I had greater insight that these who stand in rejection of the gospel don't have. If they would have just been wise like I am, they would have seen their need for a Savior. Paul says, don't be arrogant about your salvation in verse 18. And remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In other words, Israel is God's chosen people. Israel's the one that God, to whom God made the promises, not Gentiles. So Paul is saying, you are, in a sense, those who have been grafted in, not Israel. Don't be arrogant in the fact that you have seen your need for a Savior and are trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 19, you might then say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul says, verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but the only reason why you are there is by faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. What's he mean by fear? He goes on and explains verses 21 and 22. God did not spare Israel because of their unbelief. They have at least temporarily been broken off of the olive tree in this illustration. God is not currently involving unbelieving Israel in his in salvation and his salvation history. Rather, believing Gentiles have been grafted in. But, he says, Gentile Christians, you need to take note, because Israel was trying to gain merit with God based on works righteousness. Don't fall into the same trap. Even in our American history, we can think of from 200 years ago to today, denominations in America that at one time preached the gospel, and today are trying to find their merit before God in what they do. Here, Paul is saying, take note, Gentiles. Israel fell away from a privileged position because they stopped believing and trusting in God's provision for salvation and thought they were good enough to have merit with God on their own. Don't fall into the same trap. Paul here is not telling the church in Rome that they're going to lose their salvation. Rather, he's in a much broader way giving a warning to Gentiles saying, don't try to start earning your salvation. Verse 23. By the way, Israel was broken off, but it'd be very easy to graft them back in. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what's by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Gentile Christians, don't be arrogant toward Israel because of her current unbelief. The next thing he's going to say is because they're not going to stay in unbelief forever. Probably 10 years ago, or maybe even a little longer than that, Barbara, my wife, and I were driving around Robbins here looking at some of the new housing developments that were coming up. And some of the homes in Little Robbins here are just absolutely gorgeous. And we notice in some of these homes, $500,000-$600,000 homes, young couples in their 20s like pushing a little baby carriage. And I can remember turning to my wife saying, how could that couple in their 20s live in that house? And that's part of the reason why we're in the mess we are today financially. But partially because parents of that generation have been passing on huge lumps of money to their adult children. And we look at that and say, wow, that's really cool. But sometimes that can have some real hindrance to it. Look in the business community. What happens when a family builds a business up from ground zero and really build it into something and then pass it on to the next generation? Not always, but sometimes it tanks. And why does it tank? Because sometimes that next generation, in a sense, has kind of a pride about them. Look what I've accomplished. And they don't recognize that all they're doing is building on the foundation that someone else poured a lifetime into building. And here, Paul is telling these Gentile Christians, don't get all puffed up because you're saved. You're actually on another foundation. That you're not the root. Israel is the root. God chose them. He gave them His promises of the covenants. You have been greatly blessed because you've been able to join in and experience some of those blessings of the covenant. But don't get arrogant about it. Don't look down at that unbeliever because you happen to be saved. Now, in our context today here at Faith Bible Church, we can't totally identify with this, can we? In the early church that Paul was writing to in Rome, they would have been made up of Gentiles who put their faith in Christ and Jews who put their faith in Christ. This meant much more to them in the fact that their brothers and sisters in the Lord are Jews, plus most likely they would have been living in a community where there were unbelieving Jews with whom they interfaced. Many of us in this room may not even know a Jewish person. And so how do we take this passage and apply it to us? Well, certainly we can at least say that we too, as Gentile Christians, should not be arrogant about our salvation. We should not look at a person who has not yet put their trust in Jesus and look down on that person, somehow thinking that if you have the spiritual insight that I have, you too would put your trust in Jesus. Paul is giving a very stern statement here against spiritual arrogance. And so he warns these Gentiles, don't be puffed up because you're saved. Now, in verses 25 through verse 32, he's going to continue to develop this idea with even more of a basis for why he's saying what he's saying. Don't be puffed up. He's saying, don't look down on unbelieving Israel because you're saved and they aren't. Why? Because one day they're going to be saved. As a nation, Israel is going to come to salvation. So in verses 25 through 32, we see that Israel's current unbelief is not permanent because all Israel will be saved. Notice with me verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't puff yourself up because you're saved and Israel's not. Why? Because God has a purpose in His salvation plan that He's working. And right now, Israel as a nation, verse 25 says, is under a partial hardening. Now, what's he mean by partial hardening? One aspect of the partial hardening is it's limited, meaning there are Israelites who are still coming to faith in Jesus. It's not all of the nation. Some are still coming to faith. Plus, it's temporary. Notice verse 25 says, it's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's not going to last forever. Now, what is this fullness of the Gentiles? Probably the easiest explanation is simply almost numerical in concept, that when those within the Gentile world have, those who are going to put their trust in Jesus, have come to saving knowledge of Christ, when that number has arrived, then Israel will be saved. Now, Paul's going to explain that more. He says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your understanding, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. I believe that looking at all of the New Testament, what this is talking about is at the end of this current church age in which we're in, before we go into the eternal state, there will be a day when Gentiles have come to salvation, Jesus Christ returns, and Israel, at the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, Israel as a nation will put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 26. Thus all Israel will be saved. There's been a ton written about that phrase. And there's basically three different schools of thought about what that phrase means, all Israel will be saved. The first school of thought believes that all Israel is a combination of Gentile and Jewish believers. In a sense, these would be the group that would hold to what some refer to as replacement theology, that all of the promises that God has made to Israel find their complete fulfillment in the church, that the church replaces Israel. I do not believe that that is the valid position for this occurrence of the word Israel here in verse 26. All of the other occurrences of Israel within Romans 9, 10, and 11 are references to ethnic Israel. Plus, it would not be consistent in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to understand Israel here referring to believing Gentiles and Israelites. We've seen throughout the whole section different groups being talked about. National Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, and believing Gentiles. So I don't believe that when Paul here says all Israel will be saved, that he's somehow talking about the church, or that he's somehow talking about a combination of believing Gentiles and Israelites. The next two schools of thought, though, are possibilities. The second school of thought believes that this is a reference to the elect of Israel, meaning it is saying when those who are going to be saved within Israel come to salvation in Jesus, then all of Israel will be saved. So it's a statement saying that it's referring just to the elect of Israel. It's not saying that Israel as a nation will come to salvation. The third position says that all Israel is a reference to national Israel. And that is the position that I hold. That this is talking about a point in time where national Israel will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and will put their trust in Christ. Now I say a point in time, meaning this is not a verse teaching universalism. It's not a verse saying that every Israelite of all time will experience salvation. It's a verse saying that at some point in the future, as Jesus Christ comes back to earth, Israel as a nation, those who are still alive on the face of the earth, will recognize Jesus is the Messiah and put their trust in Christ. One of the arguments that I believe helps support that conclusion is looking at the use of the word Israel in 25 and the use of the word Israel in verse 26. In verse 25, it is clear that Israel there is a reference to unbelieving national Israel. Notice it says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Meaning, these are not people who have put their trust in Christ. They have been hardened. Thus, in verse 26, it's difficult to see verse 26 referring to believing Israel when verse 25 has just used the term in reference to unbelieving Israel. Thus, because of the consistency between 25 and 26, I think Paul is saying God's word hasn't failed. One day, Israel as a nation is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to support that now from the Old Testament. If you look at the second half of verse 26 and 27, he says, just as it is written. In verse 26, the second half, or 26b, he quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now, if you read Isaiah 59, 20, and 21, where these verses came from, it's a reference to Yahweh, to God. Here, the Apostle Paul takes that verse and applies it to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, talking about in the end times when Jesus Christ is going to come from Zion, meaning the heavenly Jerusalem. And Hebrews 12:22 and Galatians 4:26 use Zion in reference to the heavenly city. Jesus will come from the heavenly city to earth as the deliverer, as the redeemer. And notice it says he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He will purify Israel. Verse 27 says, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 27 verse 9. And here, I think Paul is taking this quote from Isaiah, bringing it across to Romans 11, saying that when Jesus Christ returns to earth, Israel recognizes Christ as the Messiah. They put their trust in Him. Thus, their sins will be forgiven. So Paul says, Israel is an unbelieving nation now. At one point in the future, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's supported in the Old Testament. Then in verses 28 and 29, he says this conclusion is supported by God's promises and election. Notice verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, meaning that Israel has rejected the gospel for the sake of Gentiles. And we talked about that in the past, that it allows Gentiles to come into God's program. But from the standpoint of God's choice, His election, the word used the same way it was in Romans 11 verses 1 and 2, that God chose Israel as a nation. Again, it's not a statement of universalism saying that every Israelite will be saved, but He chose them to be His people as a nation. So it says, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What Paul is saying is, God's promises are sure. God made these promises to Israel. They're going to come to fruition. We can have confidence in God's word. And then in verses 30 through 32, Paul says that he has confidence that all Israel will be saved because God is not a respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism over one people over another. And in verse 32, he says, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. To all, meaning to Jews and to Gentiles. Now, when he says he shut up all in obedience, remember that Paul has talked about the fact that Israel has been under a partial hardening, but we also saw in the book of Romans in chapter 1 verse 28 that Gentiles experienced a hardening. In Romans 1:28 it says, as just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In both cases, we have a people who have pushed God away. And God has, in a sense, rendered them to remain in that state, at least temporarily. You want to push God away? Go ahead, push me away. You remain in that state of spiritual dullness. Why did he do that? Verse 32 says, that he might show mercy to all. So just as God rendered Israel, as a nation, spiritually dull, so that Gentiles would have an opportunity to come to faith in Jesus and enter God's salvation program, so also, one day, that spiritual hardness will be removed from Israel so that they too can put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul says in verses 25 through 32, Israel's current unbelief is not permanent because all Israel will be saved. You see, verses 25 through 32 are the climax of Romans 9 through 11. This is what Paul has been working up through the whole section to say. God's word has not failed. Israel still has a future. One day, as a nation, they will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and will put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. This Friday evening, Barbara and I drove over to Wisconsin to watch our middle son play a basketball game, and we went to Whitewater, Wisconsin. Never been there before. So we took our GPS along. It was snowing terribly, and the snow was so sticky it covered all of the signs. Literally, you could not see on the interstate any of the exit signs. You couldn't, when you get in the town, you couldn't see the street signs, completely covered with snow. And Barbara said, man, am I glad we have our GPS. She said, what would we do if we didn't have our GPS? I said, oh, I guess we'd have to get out of the car and wipe off the signs. And she said, they're too tall for you. I said, you're right. I don't know what we would have done. Oh, I was thankful for my GPS. But you know, sometimes my GPS is evil. It fails me. I remember one time Barbara and I were trying to get from point A to point B, and that crazy GPS said, turn right here, turn right here, turn right here, turn right here, turn right here. We ended up right at the back of the same spot where we left from. I think this thing's possessed. I had to turn it off and drive to a different direction and turn it back on again, and then it took us to where we wanted to go. We can't always trust the GPS. I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you who like the television show The Office are thinking back to an episode where Michael was listening to his GPS and it said turn left here and he drove his car into a lake. I know that's what some of you are thinking. You know, we can't always depend on the GPS, can we? It doesn't always give us the right direction, but God's Word does. And that's where Paul finds his confidence. He says, I know there's a future for Israel because God's Word says there's a future for Israel. That they are the recipients of God's promises. They are God's people. He said that they will have a son of David sit on the throne forever, and that's going to happen. And it tells us in God's Word that a deliverer will come, their sin will be removed. And thus, the Apostle Paul says that God's Word is irrevocable. Well, as we look at the end of the chapter, after we've come through Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul ends this section with a hymn, a praise hymn. And we look at this and say, why does Paul end this section, these three chapters, with a hymn of praise? I think I mentioned it earlier, one of the authors that I read in preparing for this section of Romans said that Romans chapters 9 through 11 are the most theologically difficult chapters in the New Testament. I think he may be right. We, as a church family, as we have worked through Romans chapter 9 and chapters 10 and chapters 11, have felt stretched. And the reason why we feel stressed is because the Apostle Paul teaches two very distinct lines of truth. He talks about God's sovereign work in salvation or election. And he also talks about the free will of men and women in salvation. He talks about the fact that God chooses people to see their need for a Savior who put their trust in Christ. But he also talks about the fact that each and every person is accountable to God for their own rejection or acceptance of the gospel. He says in chapter 10 that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That this message of good news needs to be preached to everyone. How will they hear without a preacher? And so we have these two lines of truth, God's sovereignty and the free will of man, all running through chapters 9, 10, and 11. And Paul doesn't try to make them fit together. And that's what's frustrating for us, because they should fit together somehow. I mean, there should be a logical way to understand election and free will. About a week ago, I purchased an iPod Nano. Some of my preacher buddies keep telling me about some of these other pastors they've been listening to. And I thought, you know, I want to start listening to some other guys too. And I've never had an MP3 player, so I got one and it came. And Apple just does this amazing job of packaging. If you've ever looked at an Apple product, this little MP3 player came all in this self-contained cute little box, and everything just fits in so nicely and has little tabs to pull out and a little Apple logo and the little booklet that comes out, you slide out and it just opens up so neatly. Everything is just so tight and compact and uniform. And we want to take that same Apple mentality and lay it on top of Romans 9, 10, and 11 so that it's nice and tight and compact and uniform and fits all nicely together. And the problem is, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't try to make it all fit together. He simply says, God is at work in our salvation, and we have a responsibility personally of whether I'm going to trust it or reject it. And we face some dangers. We face a danger of becoming skeptical toward God or questioning God's goodness. Or we face the danger of explaining away the text. You see, what happens is we tend to want to gravitate to one or the other of these lines of truth. Some people tend to gravitate that they like to think of salvation in terms of God's sovereignty. Other people tend to gravitate when they think about God's salvation to think about the free will of men in the salvation process. And what happens is, if we gravitate very far to either side, we tend to try to make that other line of truth fit underneath the line of truth to which we gravitate. So that it's all a succinct package. Now, notice with me verses 33, 34, 35, and 36. What does Paul do after just going over this difficult material that's so hard for us to get our arms around? He says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." In everyday language, men and women, this isn't going to fit into an Apple package. God's ways are unfathomable. We are not going to be able to get our arms totally around this. And I think when he uses in verse 33 words like riches and wisdom and knowledge and judgment and ways, he's talking about the material that we've just covered in chapters 9, 10, and 11. God's salvation history, how God is working in Gentiles and in Israelites. And then he says in verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor? Who is first given back to Him that I might be paid back to Him again?" He's saying don't fall into the trap of becoming despondent toward God by questioning His character. Don't question God's love when Paul teaches election or His goodness. Don't question God's sovereignty when Paul teaches about free will. And see, Paul doesn't try to make it all fit. He just lays them both there for us to grapple with. And then he concludes and says, you know what? This is not centered on us. This is centered on God. Verse 36, that God is the source, the sustainer, the goal of everything. It's for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. As we've come through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, if you are a little bit frustrated, that's good. Because that means that you're grappling with the material. We need to be a little frustrated. I have been a lot frustrated going through. It's hard in our minds to get it to all. We can't get it to all just to fit together in this nice, neat package. I would give this word that if you have come through Romans 9, 10, and 11 and feel like you've got it all figured out, that it all fits into your scheme perfectly. That there's no conundrum. There's no frustration at all. Maybe go back and read it a few times more. Because if that was the case, there would be no need for verses 33 through 36. See, that's Paul's point. That's why he has verses 33 through 36 here. He knows that this is going to cause us to struggle a little bit. That's why he's talking about the fact that God's ways are beyond us. They are unfathomable. Those of you who have been here a while know that I've talked about in the past, I like holiday movies. Like at Christmas time, I like those movies, although this year's cheap ones, the low-budget ones, were really pretty bad. My boys kind of kidded me that every movie was the same movie, they just changed the characters. But there are some classics, like Miracle on 34th Street. You know, I don't know how many times I've seen that in my 51 years of life. Maybe I've seen it 40 times. I don't know. I can tell you a lot of the lines. And one of my favorite scenes is at the end of the movie when the little girl, who's played by Natalie Wood, is standing by the Christmas tree that is in Kris Kringle's, kind of a nursing home where Kris was. And she looked and just looked so sad because the present that she was expecting wasn't there. And she said something like this. She said, "I knew it wouldn't be here, but I thought there would be a note or something." Now, if you remember the film, what she wanted was a house with a tree swing in the back. And she knew that you couldn't put a house in a box. It's impossible. She knew you could not put it in a box. She wasn't expecting to. You know what Paul's saying here? You can't put God in a box. We can do our best to grapple with truth, to understand it, to put it into systems so that we're able to talk about it. But we cannot expect to totally understand God. Because the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, are unsearchable and unfathomable. That is not a call for us to exercise intellectual laziness. It's not trying to say that we shouldn't try to grapple with the text. It's just saying there are certain truths that we are not going to be able to totally get our arms around. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a good example of it. What do we take away from the section? Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sin. Thank you that your word is true, that there's still a future for Israel, that one day when Jesus comes back, all of those promises that were made in the Old Testament are going to come true. And if those promises come true from the Old Testament, the promises made to us in the New Testament are true as well. And we rejoice. Father, I thank you for Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. The hope that they give us, the encouragement they give us. And we thank you that you are a God who loves, who gave us a Savior. But we also thank you that you are a God who is pure and righteous, who just does not overlook sin, but instead took the penalty of our sin and laid it on your one and only Son. We pray that you give us today the joy of the Lord. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.